For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, walking according to the Spirit. It comes up here in the 8th of Romans. Now, last time we were in chapter 7, and we ended at this point where Paul had been wrestling with trying to be a holy man, trying to be a good person, trying to comply with the law of God, and failing. And he was all about, I don't understand what I'm doing. I wind up doing the very thing I don't want to do. I'm trying to comply with the law, but I can't. And he ends up in real a crisis of despair here. Just wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then there's this hint of victory where he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an answer. And that brings us to chapter 8. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you have this phrase added on, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that really changes the meaning of the sentence quite a bit, doesn't it? The first way of looking at it is just an unconditional statement. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. The second one completely changes that. There's no condemnation for you as long as you do this and you don't do that. And so it puts a condition on. We can safely say that this added phrase is spurious. It does not belong there. It's not in any of our earliest manuscripts. At the time the King James was translated in 1610, they had one family of manuscripts, the Western family, which were comparatively late. All of the best manuscripts have been discovered since then, and takes us back hundreds of years earlier than manuscripts they had access to. And it's a copyist error. This phrase is in the passage down in verse 4. And it's called dittography, where when you're copying a manuscript and they didn't have numbers on the verses or anything, your eyes going from the one you're writing to the one you're copying from, your eyes go to the wrong line and you copy the wrong ending on a verse. So it's on there twice. It's possible, too, that it could have been purposeful, that scribes may have felt like, wait, that's too far out. No condemnation if you're in Christ, period. Maybe that needs a little more clarification. It's possible that they purposely added it, but most people think it's just a copyist error. In any case, so here's this statement. What does this have to do with the subject? If you've been following along with this, the thought development here is how to see, you know, now that I'm already a Christian, how I can see my life transformed and become more Christ-like, you know, and see my character change. And then what does this have to do with that? Well, I think it has a lot to do with it. Because when we talk about growth and spiritual growth, we're talking about a relationship, okay? It's not objects on a table like a chessboard or something like that. We're talking about relating to a real being, God, in a love relationship, you know. And you could imagine my wife asking me to clean out the garage, and I'm like, well, yeah, okay. And then she lays a 45 on the table, and I'm like, what's that for? And she's like, that's in case you don't do what I ask. Something really wrong with that picture. We don't need a 45 on a table when you're in a relationship with somebody, you know, that you care about. And this is what he's saying here, is that you need, in order to progress spiritually, you need to know that you have the security that God does accept you and that he's never going to change his mind on that. And that's the necessary secure base from which you can grow in the Spirit. Well, then he goes on saying, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice in the word law here that it's not capitalized, whereas up until now, when he's talking about the law, it was capitalized. This is not in the original text, okay? This is the translators. This is NASB. Their estimate of when he's referring to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, versus here a law of the Spirit, kind of like a principle or a governing principle of the Spirit of life. And they're probably right. I think that's probably correct. He goes on saying, for what the law, here it is capitalized, the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. We saw that last week. The more he tried to comply with the law, the harder, the worse it got. And we saw that the law actually agitates the flesh, the lower nature, what he calls through the flesh here. It makes us want to rebel. It makes us want the forbidden fruit. We hate being told, you have to do this, you can't do that. And so, law doesn't work for changing people's lives. Boom. And so what the law could not do, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, that's a strange... He condemned sin in the flesh. I think it means, and most interpreters agree, condemned, i.e., this is talking about where, like it says, that Jesus bore our sins on the tree, that our sins were put into Christ, and then he basically condemned them in his body. He went and underwent God's judgment for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There's that phrase. That's where it really belongs, is verse 4. So, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It's interesting to see that fulfilled here is in a passive voice. Not so that we can fulfill the requirement of the law, but that the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. We're receiving the action here. And he uses the term the law might be fulfilled. This is an option. This is a possibility. Compare that to what he said just in the previous verse. It's already done. This is a possibility. And it's conditional on whether we walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. So the big question becomes, what does that mean to walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? And this is what he's going to define right here. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's implied, set their minds on them. And he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it not even able to do so. And so, multiple times, this repeated expression, the mind set on, we see that the issue here is the issue of mindset. The set of your mind, the focus of your mind. There's the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. And so we, by having a mindset focused on one or the other of those, determines whether we end up walking according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. All right? And so the battle is in the mind. Now let's see. What would be a mindset on the flesh? Here's an interesting way to look at it. Think of, in the context and the flow of thought in this book, chapter 7 was the previous chapter. We saw that it was a disaster. It resulted in complete failure on his part and despair. And what was he focused on in chapter 7? Well, it was basically I, me, and myself. You know, I can't believe what I'm doing. I love the law, but I just keep sinning, you know, and, this is happening to me. It must not be me. It must be the principle within me. And he's just going on totally, you know, in an orbit about 8 inches out from his own head. It's all about I, me, and my behavior. And also, that which I am doing, I don't understand. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I want to do this. I want to do that. And it's all about my doing. And the other focus is on that which the law says. You know, I love the law. He says, I want to follow the law. The law says this, but I do the very opposite thing. So those are really the focuses that that Paul has in that very negative experience. This is when he's totally, obviously, walking according to the flesh in that chapter, failing all the way. So, and this is interesting too. Now, is this just a coincidence, or does he has he set it up this way? So, myself, the self-focus. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says that I have died to the man I was in Adam. The focus on that which I am doing, he says in Romans 6:11, I have died to sin. And in focusing on what the law says, he says in 7, verse 6, I have died to the law. So all of these things that he's riveted on in chapter 7, he never brings up the Spirit of God in chapter 7. Just me, my works, the law. Everything operating on a performance basis. Then we get into chapter 8. He brings up the Holy Spirit like 28 times in this chapter. Very, very definite shift that goes on there. So I'm proposing that these things that we have died to and focusing on them is amounts to focusing on the things of the flesh. And I would even add another one. It's not in this passage, but it is in other passages, where he says, for instance, in Galatians 6:4, for I have been crucified to the world, the cosmos, the world system, and the world has been crucified to me. So here would be yet another category. The world system, the system of values that animates the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, according to John. Those are the things that make up the world system, the cosmos. So if that's the case, then focusing on the cosmos, so we could sort these out, okay, a sin focus, a self focus, a law focus, and a cosmos focus, any one of those would constitute focusing your mind on the things of the flesh. In the context, this is the argument. Each one of them also then, we could imagine an antithesis that would have to do with a mindset on the things of the Spirit. Instead of a sin focus, we would have a Christ focus. We tear our eyes away from what I'm doing, as we argued last week, and look and focus on Christ. His argument has been that we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as those in our new identity. We don't sit and wallow and think about all of our sin all the time. That's a bad focus. Yeah, I think it is bad, and I think it's also widely taught to be good. A self-focus, same thing. Am I sitting there just can't tear my attention off of self? I'm completely self-absorbed. God wants me to get outside of thinking about myself and become others-focused. Being a conduit of God's love to other people, and that counts as focusing on the things of the Spirit. A law focus, of course, has to be over against a grace focus. Law meaning I do X, Y, and Z, and then God pays me back with A, B, and C. Grace being God gives me what he gives me, and I respond if I feel like. Very different. The cosmos focus versus the eternal focus, yeah. If it's these three kind of go together and constitute a performance focus. My performance. How am I performing? How am I doing in terms of my works? I'm really asking, what have I done for or against God? Let me see. I did this against him and that. But I did this for, and so we're sitting there, and it's all about me and my performance. Mind set on the flesh. Check this out. Here's Tim Keller's piece, All of Life is Repentance. I don't really like the title that much. Or the piece either. He says, I found that the practices of the 18th century Methodist leaders, George Whitfield and John Wesley, Whitfield was not a Methodist, have been helpful to me here. Whitfield ordinarily did his inventory at night. Have I looked down on anyone? Have I been too stung by criticism? Have I felt snubbed or ignored? Have I spoken or thought unkindly of anyone? Have I justified myself by characterizing someone else? Have I been impatient or irritable? Have I been self-absorbed at any point, indifferent, maybe inattentive to people? Have I avoided people for tasks I know I should face? Have I been anxious, worried? Have I failed to be circumspect or been rash and impulsive? Am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory and the good of others, or am I being driven by my fears, need for approval, love of comfort, and so on, the fear of man? Am I looking at anyone with envy? Am I giving in to any of the first notions of lust or gluttony? Am I spending my time on urgent things rather than on important things because of those desires? This would take you to go through this and ponder over each one. Let's see. I mean, we're talking about probably a 30 or 40 minute exercise here, right? And this is suggested. Here's a good way to start your time with God. Or do this each day. You can do it at the end of the day and add up all of your... I'm suggesting this is a performance focus. Would you say? And a lot of people like it. A lot of people think this is awesome. I'm just not one. And, you know, here's one query I have about this approach. Show it to me in the Bible somewhere. We search in vain for anything like this in Scripture. I mean, Scripture mentions confessing your sin if you've been, you know, into something really bad, admitting that to God or even to another brother, you know, or sister. But this itemizing of your sin is just alien to any... This is not what Paul's teaching, certainly in this passage in Romans. This is more like what he was doing in Romans 7. Analyzing his behavior. It's a performance focus. I think it's a huge mistake. Absolutely mistaken. I like Keller. You know, on some of his stuff is quite good. He's good on social commentary. Real smart guy and everything. But that, when it comes to that whole approach, I just think it's just a huge mistake. It doesn't do any good and just wears you down, and it's depressing. It doesn't help change you. That's not what we're supposed to focus on. We're supposed to have a spiritual focus, Christ-centered, others-focused, grace-focused. In these, what's the question here? The question is, what has God done for me or for others, or what is he doing for me or for others, is what has God done instead of what my performance has been? Yeah! Now there's a good place to start your time with God, right there. Let's see, what's God ever done for me? Oh, the cross... Forgiveness, acceptance, you know, sheltering me through my life and bringing me to this awesome place I'm at, and so on and so forth. And others as well. What's he doing and what is he currently doing? Shifting it off of my performance onto what God is doing. There's how you get started walking according to the Spirit. And when we think of the cosmos versus the eternal focus... The cosmos focus is basically, how can I use my time on earth to gratify myself, to pile up as many riches and as much admiration from others and so forth, to try to, you know, have a glorious, self-glorious life. The eternal focus asks a different question. How can I use my time on earth to get ready for the big part? This is just a real, real tiny experience here on earth. We've got eternal life coming. I need to get ready for that, and I can use this life to affect that. That's pretty important. That's the eternal focus. We're going to talk more about that next week. Paul goes into that in chapter 8. Oh, well, so, okay. So here, I'm suggesting that is what this means when we think of the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the Spirit. And basically, he's arguing that when I set my mind on the flesh, I cut off the supply of God's power to change my life, and I'm basically taking over, and I'm going to try to change it myself. But when I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I release the Spirit's power to start changing my life. And so, let's go into a little bit more detail on ways that we can set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Get more specific. First thing you have to learn to do is to take your, what we call taking your seat. Think of this, I'll take you to, this is what Paul's been arguing in Romans 6, you know, is that we have to see ourselves in Christ, and what's true of Him becomes true of us, and we have to present ourselves to God that way. Here he is in a different passage. Notice how similar the language is. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, seeking. Mindset. Set your mind. There's the mindset again on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on the things above. Mindset. Well, okay, so I'm coming to God again. I'm laying aside the performance question. I'm coming to God as I am in Christ, as He views me. That's taken your seat. And now that opens the way for me and Him to communicate. Having done that, a good idea is prayer. Prayer. What is it? A lot of confusion on this. You know, prayer for many people in many religions is just a ritual. You say your prayers, which is often repetitive. You spin a wheel and make prayers shoot off the stylus, and it's like a prayer machine. You know, or say the same prayer 10 times, something like that. Prayer is supposed to be an aspect of a personal relationship. We talk about having a personal relationship with God. What do persons do when they relate? They talk, right? They communicate. And so here we are, communing with God. Some things that I find helpful, I like to begin with some thanksgiving. I like to think about that question. What has God done for me? What is He doing with me? What is He doing with others? And spend some time thinking about that. Sometimes I don't feel too thankful. You know, I'm sitting down in a pretty bad mood this morning. And so I need extra thanksgiving in that situation. I need to think longer and harder, and you start to realize, I got it pretty good here. I guess I'm not in such a bad mood after all. It's also good if you're getting started in having your own time, like a quiet time with you and God. Morning is best. Okay, if you can't manage that, you can do it some other time. But morning's the best, because then it sets your whole day on the right course. To present yourself before God in silence, to basically stand before God, you're essentially listening. You're like, do you have anything for me? And sometimes God will show you things at a time like that. It's interesting. It's not in words. It's in direct intuition. And it comes in as a sense of, well, realization. It's what Paul calls the opening of the eyes of your heart. We all think about that expression, the eyes of your heart being opened. Yeah, and that's what goes on here. God is prepared to speak. It's subtle. It's not bowling you over. It's not audible. It's in your spirit. And one of the reasons we don't hear much from God is we're not listening. Too busy to yapping to hear what He's got to say. So try shutting a trap for a little bit and see if anything happens. I like this idea of just drawing close to God, just telling Him, I come to you. I want to feel your closeness with me. I read a while back Psalms 131. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Wow, what a picture. So this is a kid who's already had dinner, right? And he's leaning up against his mother. Doesn't want anything. He's satisfied. Just happy to be leaning up against mom. And Psalm's like, that's the way I am with you, God, leaning up against you. Drawing close to God, asking to realize and feel the closeness you have with Him. And then talking to God, which is taking Him through your day, yesterday, your issues, and any problems you want to talk about, something you learning recently, Sometimes God will remind you back about things that have happened in your life, and you'll reflect on those and meditate. You're basically holding up the truth in the presence of God and see what He has to say about it. And then, of course, there's praying for others as well. And be sure to reserve some time for that, because it can really make a difference when we pray for each other. The scripture's real big on that. Prayer. Yeah. In addition to having times of prayer like this, then there's also the idea of just what they call abiding in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. To abide in Christ is, as Paul says in another passage, to pray without ceasing. Is it kind of as you go through your day, you have a God consciousness, you're sensing His presence, you're speaking to Him periodically. You are basically in a mindset where it's me and you together. And I know you're here with me. So it's not like you visit God and then walk away and He's no longer there. It's like all day through you learn to have. Spurgeon calls it the spirit of prayer. Yeah. That's walking in that's an aspect right there of walking in the Spirit. It's one way to change it. Another avenue for setting our mind on the things of the Spirit is through the Scriptures. God has given us something spectacular in the Scriptures. He's given us revelation of Himself, things that we would never know if He hadn't revealed Himself to us, things that you cannot infer just by studying nature. We can sense God's presence by studying nature, but there's so much detail in Scripture, special revelation. It's really good. Of course, we've argued before that Christians should learn what the Bible teaches and learn the Bible, read it. But this is also an aspect of personal setting of the tone between you and God, and is a part of that quiet time with God. I like to get out and just read some Scripture. I can pray and say, as I'm opening my Word, I can say, God, I hope to hear from You here. You know, I know You speak through Your Word. Show me what You want me to see. And just read. Doesn't have to be long. I definitely need to interpret the text right. You can't just say, well, what this means to me. You need to think through what it meant to the original audience. If you need to look something up or something's unclear, you do that. Yeah, it's easy to do with Bible software these days. And yeah, it doesn't have to be long. If you only have 10 minutes or even 5 minutes, just start with that. I would rather see somebody doing this every day for 5 or 10 minutes than doing it once a week for an hour and a half. It's better, and what will happen if you start small and regular, you'll see it start to grow. You'll start looking, you start turning the alarm back a little bit. I want to have a little bit more time, because it becomes kind of a high point in your day. It doesn't come to people who are idly curious about it and take a shot or two. You have to apply yourself to this a little bit. You have to hang around long enough to really establish contact with God. I recommend people start, if you're new at this, start with some of the easier books to understand. A lot of Old Testament books were written to a different theological period and a different, just a whole different setting, a different covenant than the one we're in. Makes them harder to understand, harder to interpret. I would say the book of John, great book to start with. Book of Psalms, not bad. Those are poems of, you know, relating to God in various ways. Proverbs is also pretty easy. Each proverb kind of stands on its own, and you can just go through those and think about how they apply. Book of Acts is good. That goes, John goes from Jesus' birth to His death, and then Acts goes from His death to the early part of the Christian body that grew out of his work. Start with some of those, see how that goes. Then start reading maybe some New Testament letters. If you want to go Genesis or Exodus, get a Bible handbook or something to help you with the parts that are hard to grasp, and you know, why is he telling us this? And that can be very helpful. Well, fellowship and serving others is counted as mindset on the things of the Spirit. And this is going to be taught later in this book, so I'm not gonna get into it tonight. But when I'm thinking about my friends under God and through His Word, that is a way that I can set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And God will speak to me in that context. And there's also something called the discipline of the Holy Spirit, where God even uses suffering and trials in our life to, if we take the right, the right view on it, can be like a means of growth and can be an avenue through which we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That comes up next week, so we're going to study that. I'll put that off till next week. But Romans 8 gets right into that whole area. And so, I guess this is what I'm suggesting is a fair interpretation of this section, and that's what it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Well, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. Okay, we've changed here. This isn't talking about something that you could do, you could be in the flesh or in the Spirit. It's rather something that is already established. This is a different, there's in the flesh, in the Spirit. That's a different expression than he was using before. Earlier, he was talking about kata pneumati or kata sarka, according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh. This is different. This is in the flesh or in the Spirit. And to be in the flesh or in the Spirit, according to Paul, is to be a believer, a follower of Christ, or to not be one. So why is he bringing that up in the context of a passage about spiritual growth? It's the same argument that he has had in chapter 6, which we read, where he's saying you've already moved from being in the flesh to in the Spirit. But the problem is, it's possible to move from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit, but not to move from walking according to the flesh to walking according to the Spirit. The argument is basically, be who you are. Live in accordance with your new status. You are no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Therefore, walk according to the Spirit. It's the same thing he said in chapter 6, 17 through 19. If you remember that chart we drew up there, probably not. Anyway, it makes perfect sense. But people miss that, and that leads to confusion, because it sounds like he's saying that God is going to be PO'd if you walk according to the flesh. But this isn't walking according to the flesh. This is being in the flesh. That's actually not a believer. Look at this last part here. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's a very important passage, a very important verse, because it defines for us, in one way of looking at it, this is, defines the difference between a true believer in Christ and someone who may go to church. Maybe they were raised believing in God, they have a general sense of believing in God or something like that, but have never personally received this gift of Christ. To have the Holy Spirit of God dwell in you, that happens at a certain point in time. The Holy Spirit enters you. That is the conversion experience. That is the experience of the new spiritual rebirth that Jesus talked about. And so people either have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, or they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And that is a definition, true believer, not a believer, that he does not belong to Christ, like he says there. And this is why people, I think it's important for people, particularly who grew up in a church and have just felt like, well, I've just always believed in God and stuff like that. Yeah, but have you ever invited the Holy Spirit to come into your life? That's also necessary. And if you haven't done that, or you don't know, the chances are you haven't done it. You would probably notice this. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's a noticeable thing. And it's very life-changing. So that's really something to think about here tonight. Am I certain? Do I actually know whether I have the Holy Spirit living in me? If you're not sure about that, the chances are pretty good that He's not. And you need to ask Him and just say, well, okay, I may have other questions or whatever, but I definitely want to have Your Spirit living in me. I want to be together with You, God. And you tell Him that, and He is like super excited about that. That's what He wants to hear. He paid a huge price to make this possible. Death on the cross. He is eager for every person to call out to Him and say, okay, I'll take Your Spirit can come into my life. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at your door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. That's His posture. He's not going to force the door. He's not going to come in against your will. But if you open the door, then He's ready to come in. And we'll probably just draw the line right there for tonight. Yeah. Yes, God, so thankful that You make Yourself so available to us to fellowship with You, that You're eager and happy that we may come to talk to You. And we also pray for any with us tonight who are thinking about that proposition of maybe I should invite Your Spirit into my life, that they would just do that right now in their heart and say, God, I still have questions, but I definitely want to know You and I want to have You in my life. And thank You for everyone here that may have prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.